as you have your Bibles, open with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. And I will ask you to stand with me just one more time as we get into God's Word together. As you're turning there, also remind you, if you don't mind, to just silence cell phones or any other maybe noisy devices, so we can just give our full attention to the Lord and to what he wants to, I believe, speak to us today. So, Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, I'm going to read it out loud. You could follow along with your eyes. Verse 21, it says, "Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him," that is Jesus, "to the place Golgotha," which is translated "place of a skull." Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now, it was the third hour, and they crucified him. Father, just as we, you've had us just camping here, Lord, at the cross now for weeks. And Lord, so much in here, Lord. So many, what seems to be maybe small details. And yet, Lord, we know that every word is God-breathed. And Lord, you were very intentional as you placed your words upon the writers of these gospel accounts and upon your word. Lord Jesus, you would even say, heaven and earth would pass away, but my word would by no means pass away. That you came to fulfill every jot and tittle, Lord. And so, just as we're taking our time here, meditating upon the cross, Lord, we again just invite you to breathe life into this time. Lord, help us with fresh eyes to see this glorious account of love given for us. Lord, we pray now that you'd, by your Spirit, just speak and let us have ears to hear you, Lord. And let us draw near to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You could be seated. So as we've kind of just been inching our way through this chapter, you know, it's been so fascinating to see how there are these various people that come up on this day that we have very little to almost no information about prior to this this day, and even after. You know, there's these sort of random, you know, individuals who find themselves here on this event at the cross of Christ, and they have this encounter with Christ, and then sort of just drift off, you know, the scene here. And, you know, again, I've shared with you before, and I've done this many times, you know, I can just read through them and say, okay, that, you know, this person was here for this moment, and then the next thing happened, and you just kind of read along. And yet just to kind of stop and try to put ourselves in their shoes, you know, to sort of speculate even, not just to put a bunch of conjecture and idea of what we think may or may not happen, but try to sit there and be amongst the crowd and be with these individuals and what was it like for them? You know, many of them who I'm sure woke up that morning and did not expect this day to go the way that it did. I mean, we've looked already, for example, you know, Pilate, this man of great authority, and, you know, what it was like for him to meet Jesus and how it sort of haunted him and troubled him as he saw this innocent man being falsely accused, and he inevitably sends him to his execution. We look at Barabbas, you know, this thief, this murderer, who is given, he's emancipated, he's liberated because of this innocent man who took his place. And just fascinating to sort of think about what it was like for them as they encountered the cross of Christ. And I think there's so much we can resonate with them, because it's necessary for each of us, if we're really going to understand what a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is, to really understand and believe and to know the work of Christ personally in our lives and know his presence in our lives and to experience eternal life in Christ. It's so important for us to each individually have this moment where we encounter Christ at his cross. And so this morning we're going to look at another individual. The next couple of weeks we're going to be seeing some more who are sort of just thrown into this account here, and just spend some time, again, putting ourselves in their sandals, if you will, and seeing this day through their eyes. So let's jump in here, verse 21. It says, then they, speaking of the Roman soldiers, they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. So you remember, Jesus has already been sentenced to death. You know, he went through the court case, if you will, and judgment was placed upon him by Pilate, and you know, the people have accused him, and the verdict has been rendered. He has been scourged just before this, as we read and talked about last week. And now Jesus is making his way to where he's going to be crucified as the sentence has been put upon him. And they have this guy, Simon, help Jesus carry his cross. Typically, the way that this was done is, you know, there where the place of execution, the large vertical beam in which, you know, the victim was placed upon would already be there at the execution site. However, they would often have the person who's going to be crucified carry the horizontal beam upon their shoulders as they are being sentenced to their death. They would often, you know, tie rope around them initially and sort of fasten it upon them. The beam, they said, could have weighed somewhere upwards of 100 pounds. This large wooden beam where they would, you know, then affix to the vertical beam when they'd be crucified. And to understand the fact that they have someone help Jesus to do this, it really sort of indicates to us how severely he had already been, you know, tortured as they scourged him. That he couldn't carry this cross in his own strength. Not that 100 pounds is light necessarily, but it must have been, you know, they would force people to sort of do this anyways and make their way there. Jesus at this point was so, you know, injured and so critical even that he couldn't even in his own strength carry it. And so the Roman soldiers, it says they compel a man by the name of Simon, a Cyrenian, to carry Jesus' cross for him. Cyrene was a city located in northern Africa, modern-day Libya, just off the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It was some 800 miles from Jerusalem, where this man was from. It would have been, you know, commonly about a 30-day walk to get from Cyrene to Jerusalem. You know, they weren't taking planes. Maybe if they took boats, it might have been a little quicker. But as often many people would just walk from place to place, it would be about a month's walk to get from Cyrene to Jerusalem. So this man traveled pretty far and is a long way from home. Now, we have no idea, really, why he's there. Some speculate, perhaps, that he's a Jewish convert. And he's making for, as was the case with many, you know, just this once in a lifetime pilgrimage, if you will, to Jerusalem, as it's the Passover, you know, celebration, and people from all over the world would come to Jerusalem. Those who lived really far away, like him, or those who were not affluent in any sense, they would try to make this trip at least once in their lifetime. And so perhaps this was his case. Maybe he was there every Passover. We don't necessarily know. Others think maybe he was, you know, in trades of some sort, you know, and he was some sort of merchant. And so he's making some sort of business deals there in Jerusalem. This would have been sort of a good time to do it because, again, everyone's there, you know, a very populous time to be visiting. And so maybe that's what he's doing. We don't know. But what we do know is that he had no plan whatsoever to do what he ends up doing here on this day. It tells us he's coming out of the country. The idea is he's leaving Jerusalem. He's on his way out. And as he's, you know, making his way out of the city, there's this convoy of people that are following along as Jesus is being marched to his execution with the other two thieves that are about to be crucified. And it says here that he was simply passing by. That's how Mark describes it. He was passing by. The idea is that he wasn't with the crowd trying to follow along to witness the execution of Jesus. He wasn't, you know, trying to get a capture and walk along with everyone else to see what's going to happen. He's heading somewhere else. You know, he's walking this way, they're walking that way sort of thing. He has plans for other things. Simon had places to go. He had people to see. He had things to do. It's suggesting to us, it's telling us Simon was not planning to participate in spectating this crucifixion in any shape or form. He was just walking by. And it shows us something a little about this, that, you know, Simon had no interest in Jesus' crucifixion whatsoever. You know, he didn't want to be a part of this. Really, he likely had no interest in Jesus whatsoever. He likely had no idea of the significance of what was happening as he's walking past this. He probably had no idea that here God the Son, the Messiah, is now finally fulfilling what had been prophesied for thousands of years by many people long before. This is the day of his death for the salvation of the world. The most important day in all history. Simon had no idea what was happening. He probably had no idea who Jesus was. You know, certainly Jesus had grown in popularity, especially amongst the people in Israel and Jerusalem. But here's this foreigner. You know, it's not like he would have had all the current events happen in Jerusalem. And if he would have had some idea of who Jesus was, and certainly because Jesus was a polarizing figure, I presume he probably would have at least stopped and sort of spectated, whether he believed or disbelieved. You know, oh, here's that one. Perhaps, you know, insurrectionist, or maybe here's God the Son. You would think he would be interested in that. But it's likely he thought Jesus was just another filthy criminal that was being punished by Rome. Because this was a common procedure for the execution of criminals. You know, they would sentence them at the praetorium, then they would escort them out to the place where they would be crucified. And so Simon, I'm sure, just as he's seeing this happen, he sees the Roman soldiers, he sees, you know, guys with the cross around them, he knows what's happening. And it's almost as if he's just sort of looking away from this, doesn't want anything to do with this. He's just passing by. Until a soldier calls to him, right? Compels him, it says, to carry Jesus's cross. Now, compel is probably too gentle of a word for us to use here. It was the proper word in the sense that this was actually the legal requirement, but it's more like forced Simon to bear Jesus' cross. According to Roman law, a Roman soldier had the authority to require any person under Roman rule and under Roman territory to carry something for them, and they were required, according to the law, to carry that burden, whatever it was, for up to 1 mile distance. You can require someone to carry any sort of load, any sort of burden as a Roman soldier, but the most you're allowed to require them to carry that load for you was no more than 1 mile. That's why Jesus taught about, remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, about going the second mile, right? He talks about how, he says, whoever compels you, same word there, to go a mile, to go with him too. And Jesus was giving this beautiful teaching about, you know, being a servant and really, you know, not just doing things begrudgingly, but willingly and lovingly. And that's, you know, what he was referring to, this law. And it's this law that we're seeing being forced upon Simon here. Of course, with all the Roman laws, failure to keep this law could and would result in some sort of punishment. And so, understand, Simon didn't volunteer for this. You know, it wasn't like Jesus couldn't carry the cross, and, you know, they just said, hey, would anyone help this man carry this cross? And Simon said, ooh, me, no. They called out to him. They looked at him and said, you, come over here. Carry this man's cross. And he was forced to do this. You know, again, here he is. He's just passing by. He's not given any attention. He's not even one of the spectators. And yet he gets called out. And so here's this man who doesn't want any part to be involved with this in the first place. And now he's required to do what? He's required to stop what he's doing. He's required to stop going wherever he was heading to or planning to go to. And he's forced to help carry a cross. Now, again, this is sort of speculation, but we just put ourselves in this moment here. How do you think Simon felt about this initially? Probably disgruntled, right? I mean, generally speaking, pretty much everyone underneath Roman rule was generally disgruntled, unless you were a Roman, because of all these laws and burdens that were placed upon them, this being one of them. I mean, I'd be, if I was in this situation. He's probably angry with the soldiers. He's probably angry with Rome. And here's Rome again enforcing these, you know, ridiculous things upon us. You know, not only are his plans, wherever he was going, whatever he was doing, not only are those interrupted, but now he's got to get involved in this vile execution. He's got to get his hands dirty. And he has to be a part of this. And so, again, here's Simon. He wants nothing to do with this. No desire or interest in this whatsoever, likely bitter, likely frustrated, you know, as he's being forced to do this. And yet, at this unexpected time, in this unexpected way, Simon encounters the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And his life, it's forever changed as this unfolds and comes upon him. I want you to notice as well in this verse, this detail, where it says, they compelled a certain man, Simon Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus. It's an interesting detail, right? Well, why does Mark add that in here? And maybe even better yet question, how did Mark know these people's names in the first place, right? It's not like the Roman soldiers would have said, hey, you, yeah, what's your name? Well, I'm Simon. Where are you from? I'm from Cyrene. What's the name of your children? Alexander, Rufus. All right, now come and help us. No, that's not how it went at all. You over here, come now, bear his cross. I don't think the disciples afterwards were taking role or participation, you know, attendance of who was there and what's your name? Okay, where are you from? Okay, you know, names of children. No, that wouldn't have happened. Mark wouldn't have known this information unless these people were somehow known to Mark for some reason. He wouldn't have recorded it in the gospel for those who would read this, the church, you know, and people who would come to faith, unless these names were somehow significant to the readers, right? I mean, that's just kind of the thought process that we go through there. And so realize Mark's not just arbitrarily deciding, you know, I'm going to list the name of this guy and his children, this random stranger who somehow bumps into Jesus this day, and then he's never seen up or heard again. No, there's a reason why these details are recorded. There's significance to these names being listed here. And also understand, not only Mark does this, but the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke give to us specific details about this man as well. And so we don't know for sure why their names are here, but the most logical, I'd say, explanation, and the most commonly believed explanation, is that Simon came to believe in Christ. There's a long-standing church tradition that Rufus, who's mentioned here, is the same Rufus who's mentioned in Book of Romans, chapter 16, as one of the believers in Rome that Paul says, hey, say hi to Rufus for me. It's commonly believed that it's quite possibly this same Rufus mentioned. Now, again, we don't know for sure, but again, the fact that Mark knows Simon's name, that he knows where he's from, that he knows even the names of his children, it shows us that Simon didn't just help Jesus carry this cross and then continues on his way, passing by, and then, you know, moves on to wherever he was going in the first place, never looking back, and that's the end of that of Simon, and no one ever sees or hears or knows of him again. No, something happens here. Something happens in Simon, again, as he's unexpectedly encountering the cross of Christ. Notice with me in verse 22, it says, then they brought him, Jesus, to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. So they take Jesus to Golgotha. It means skull. The Latin word here actually is the word Calvary. It's where we get our church name from, Calvary Chapel. We are Skull Chapel. Doesn't quite have the same ring to it, but hey, you know, it kind of works. And there's a couple different places that archaeologists and scholars think that this location may have been and is in Jerusalem. There is one location where the side of a hill there outside of Jerusalem was quarried, quite possibly to build the temple. And it's interesting that the side that's kind of chipped away at and quarried, it looks like a giant skull. The face of it is sort of deteriorated now, so it doesn't have the quite same appearance that it did years ago, but there's even pictures of this, the side of the hill over 100 years ago now, and man, it looks just like a skull. It's pretty fascinating. You see the eyes, you see, you know, the place where the nose and the mouth would have been. And so a lot of people, not just that, but other evidence seems to suggest that quite probably, this hill, this Golgotha, could have been located there. And it's fascinating to think about. It may have also gotten this name, Golgotha, because this ended up being the place where they would execute people, you know. And this was a place of death. I'm sure, you know, likely there were bones and skulls, maybe even pinned up all around, you know, this place of execution, as was common to sort of, you know, put the fear of people, of the fear of Rome into people type of thing. Again, we don't know. We speculate. But think about Simon again for a moment. We don't see him here, and yet we know he's here. He carries Jesus's cross to Golgotha. And initially, disinterested. At this point, maybe frustrated. Completely, really unaware, I imagine, of any context of why this is happening. You know, what is it that this person did that's causing this event to unfold for him? Why is he being executed? And here he is, he's compelled to participate in this crucifixion. He's walking alongside Jesus, who's barely alive, and maybe following behind Jesus, and he sees his back just completely torn apart. And he sees Jesus beaten to a pulp, again, as we read about last week, marred so badly, Isaiah says, you can barely visibly recognize him to be human, as he has just been completely, ripped apart from the scourging. And what's Simon thinking here? Simon, I presume, was thinking, man, this Jesus must be a really wicked man. For him to be punished as severely as he did, surely Jesus must have been had really done some heinous crime. Because again, remember, typically the degree in which they would scourge someone would often be equal to the degree of how severe the crime itself was. And I imagine initially there was likely disdain that Simon had for Jesus. Here I am, I'm stuck carrying this 100-pound wooden beam, who knows how far, for some filthy criminal. I don't deserve this. I'm not the criminal here. I didn't do anything wrong. Why should I have to carry this cross for you? You're the criminal. I was just doing my own merry thing on my own merry way. This is your fault, and yet here I am carrying this cross for you. And I suspect at first Simon probably had some resentment toward Jesus. And yet as they are making their way to Golgotha, a different story begins to come into view. Context begins to clarify who this is and what's happening here. Notice in verse 23, it says, "Then they gave him, Jesus, wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it." Prior to nailing someone to a cross, again, this was just sort of a common thing here, the Romans would often offer wine to whoever was about to be crucified, sort of as an act of mercy. It was kind of like an anesthetic because of how painful the crucifixion would be. It says they mixed the wine with myrrh. That quite possibly could have been to sort of strengthen the potency of what he would drink. This would have made it more like a sedative than simply just a painkiller, which again would also help to alleviate some of the pain. But then again, they may have also done this just to mess with Jesus. All along they've sort of been taunting him and attacking him in this emotional form. Mixing it with myrrh would have made it extremely bitter, difficult to stomach. Another gospel calls it gall, poison. And so maybe, this sort of this tease, we're offering this wine, but wait, we're going to lace it with something that's just too disgusting for him to digest, and so he won't want it as sort of this mockery to you. Yeah, we're going to give you a break, but not really. This, we could take the edge off, but we're not going to. And perhaps they're either, again, further causing suffering upon him. Either way, what we do know is he didn't drink it. Jesus, he refused to take the cup. Remember at the Last Supper, it's interesting. Jesus, when he has the bread and he has the wine, he takes the cup. And he says that he wouldn't drink of the vine again until he was in his kingdom, right? Until he's resurrected and in the Lord. And here, having already experienced tremendous pain with the scourging, and we talked about how painful that would have been, having about to experience much more pain, it's amazing. Jesus remains faithful to his word. He refuses this opportunity, even just at minimum, to take off some of the edge. If it was poison, this could have just been his way out, and avoided what's about to happen altogether. And again, I look at this and I see this as another example of just the incredible love that Christ intentionally and fully displayed here at his cross. We sort of dwelled on this last week with the scourging, that by his wounds we are healed, that it wasn't necessary for Jesus to be scourged in order to die for our sins. He chose to be scourged and receive that, willingly offered his back for the scourging. Why? So that by his wounds we might be healed. that he might minister to us healing, you know, physical, emotional, spiritual healing, not just forgiveness of sin, but to be healed by Christ for the wounds we suffer and experience. And here, again, it wasn't necessary, at least according to the Mosaic law, it wasn't necessary for Jesus to, quote unquote, feel the pain of the cross in order to save us from our sins. According to the law, he just needed to die for our sins. The innocent sacrifice needed to be, you know, slain on our behalf. It was not necessary for him to feel all the pain that he would experience there on the cross. And yet, it's fascinating. Hebrews tells us that he did so. It says that he might be a compassionate high priest who would sympathize with our weaknesses. The idea of sympathizing with someone's weaknesses is not just seeing someone in pain and suffering and think, oh, you know, I'm so sorry for you. But it's, you know, to go through that with them, to suffer with them, to have experienced the same sort of suffering so that you can feel an understanding their pain, feel and understand, you know, what they're going through. And that's what the scriptures tells us Jesus did. That Jesus refused the cup that he might be able to personally understand, having personally experienced the pain of this sinful, fallen world. That he might personally experience the suffering of this world because of sin that has come upon it. So that whatever pain, whatever suffering that you and I may go through, Jesus now personally understands it. Not just theoretically, not even just because he knows all things, but he's personally felt our pain. That's what the scripture tells us. He sympathizes with our weaknesses as a compassionate high priest. He knows what we go through. And such an incredible display of the love of Christ here demonstrated on the cross as he chose to refuse the cup. Again, to feel the full suffering of the cross. And, you know, perhaps this began to impact Simon. As there he is, he's carried the cross to Golgotha. Again, this is sort of conjecture here, but maybe he starts realizing, man, there's something different about this man. You know, everyone else, no doubt, would have taken the cup. They would have wanted to relieve themselves of pain. This Jesus is no ordinary criminal. You know, I had this initial thought and impression of who he is and how, he, you know, what he's done and had these, you know, perhaps undesirable initial feelings about him. But why would he refuse this opportunity to ease his suffering? All that he's been through, I mean, I see his back and I see his wounds. All that he's about to go through, here's the chance for him just to alleviate some of this pain. There's something different about all this. And maybe just at this point, the wheels start turning for Simon. It says, verse 24, it says, "And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take." Again, just another interesting sort of odd detail that's given to us on this account. Before crucifying Jesus, the Roman soldiers, they stripped him of his clothes and they cast lots for these bloody garments. Who's going to get these, you know, get his clothes? And the reason why they would have done this was sort of like a trophy to them, you know. It was sort of this badge of victory, if you will, having a piece of the clothing from the person they executed and sort of bragging rights about, you know, how many of these filthy Jews in their minds they had executed and whom they were able to sort of, you know, put away in that sense. And so they're fighting over, again, just bloodied, you know, dirty, gross clothes. And yet what's so amazing about this is that a thousand years before this takes place, in Psalm 22, verse 18, the scripture prophesied that on the day that Christ would be crucified, that the soldiers would do this very thing. Psalm 22, 18 says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Just, you know, how do you predict that, right? Amazing. Psalm 22, we're going to touch on it probably next week. It's one of the most fascinating prophecies in all of Scripture. There are a number of very specific prophecies about this whole scene, which are exactly fulfilled. And I look forward to hopefully checking some of that out. I encourage you this week to check it out on your own. Just amazing, the Lord, again, a thousand years before all this, explaining what this day was going to look like. And so they cast lots. And then verse 25, "Now is the third hour, and they crucified him." This is another one of these, you know, just completely understated verses about this day. Now, perhaps at the time this is written, crucifixion, you know, it was common to those who grew up amongst that. It would happen often all around them, and so maybe the writers didn't feel it necessary to go into detail, but there's so much taking place in four words, and they crucified him. The nails, they were about 6 inches long. They wouldn't have been driven through the middle of the hand, as you know many of the depictions of the crucifixion represent, but it would have actually gone through the wrist. If it would have went through the hand, it would have ripped the ligaments and torn off, and they wouldn't have been able to affix them to the cross, and so it would go through the wrist. In doing so, it would sever the large nerve that would go to the hand, and then it would send this fiery sensation of pain throughout the entire body of the victim. Incredibly painful. When they nailed their feet, it was common that the victim's knees would be bent sort of at a 45-degree angle. The reason they would do this is because it would then cause the weight of their body not to rest upon their feet, but actually to rest upon first the wrists, and then as they sort of sag down, upon their shoulders. As this is happening, and the weight just becomes too much to bear in that position, they would often first dislocate their shoulders, the victim there on the cross. And of course, that's extremely painful. But even worse than that, because of the way that it was sort of pressing against their lungs and so forth, it would cause them to suffocate as they were being, their breath was being constricted in that sort of sagging position. And so in order to get a good breath, they'd actually have to push against their pierced feet and against their wrists and against their shoulders and sort of lift themselves up a couple of inches, take a breath. And then after that breath, sort of, they would collapse down again. The pain of the dislocated shoulders would happen again. The suffocating would happen again. And over and over and over, they would sort of repeat this process while they were dying on the cross, just to breathe. You know, just up, pain, down, pain, over and over. As we've mentioned many times before, the Romans were very intentional and very skilled at trying to inflict the most amount of pain and suffering upon their victims as possible. If that's not enough, you know, just as they would lift their back to breathe, also the wounds which were upon his back would just be scraping up and down this rough wooden post over and over again. And so the crucifixion was extremely, extremely painful. In fact, it's where we get in the English excruciating. It comes from the same word, crucifixion. It was excruciatingly painful as Jesus was crucified. And, you know, we are starting to read this in text, but I can't help wonder for a moment what Simon thought about all this, what this was like for him as he is witnessing and watching here this man who is being crucified upon the cross. And as he encounters Christ there at the cross, what began to happen in his heart, in his spirit, in his life, as he's seeing this one whom he had a completely different impression and thought of before, no interest in before, and yet here he is, and it completely rocks his world. You know, I know I've shared my testimony with you guys a number of times over the years, but I can sort of relate to or put myself in this moment, and when I think about when I became born again and was saved. You know, 15 years old, I grew up having heard about the gospel story and grew up in a church where, you know, we were taught these things. And in fact, the church we were at, they would have depicted often in a number of places behind the altar a cross with, you know, the body of Jesus hanging there. And so we'd have this very visual sort of, you know, idea of representation of what it may have been like. And I grew up hearing this, you know, every Easter and so forth, and when we would gather at the church. But when I personally encountered the cross, when I personally realized my sins were nailed to his cross, it completely changed me. Now here I am, I'm 15 years old, and I'm at this retreat, and at the end of the retreat, the youth director comes up and encourages us, asks us to all write down our sins on a little 3x5 index card. And, you know, so I'm sort of just following along here, and you know, I want to make sure people aren't going to see what my sins are, and I'm intentional to write, like, the not-so-bad sins. I got really good at that when I would confess, you know, I'd have to go to confession to the priest, and so I'd tell him the things that were, you know, oh, I was not a good boy, you know. You care to elaborate? No, that's good enough, you know. And so I was sort of doing that and kind of keeping my card to myself and didn't know what was going on. The next thing I know, they give us all a bunch of nails and they have us all line up. And one by one, they took out this little 4-foot cross and they told us to take these index cards and nail these cards of our sins to the cross. And I remember so distinctly that day, standing in that line, you know, 50 kids in front of me, and just sort of holding these things, and then hearing pound, 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 one after one, and just to hear, you know, the metal clashing with the nail, clashing with the wood, and for the first time in my life, having, again, seen this and grown up being taught these things and hearing these things, it became personal and real for me that here was this one who died for my sin. And, you know, as I take my turn and I have this card and my hand's shaking, thinking about this is what Jesus Christ did, not just for the world, but for me, so that I can be forgiven of my sin, so that I can be saved. It did something in me that forever changed my life. You know, it is where I met Christ at the cross, and I asked him into my life. I said, Lord, you know, I've understood this sort of religiously. I've sort of understood this even doctrinally for many years of my life, but I don't know you personally, and yet you've done this for me, Lord. I want to know you in this love in my life. Lord, I need your forgiveness because I know my sins, and I've hidden a bunch of them from this card. And Lord, you've given yourself so I could be forgiven of these sins and so that I could have a personal relationship with you and be saved. Lord, you know, would you do this life and do this work in me? And I left that place never the same. And, you know, I sort of, from my own testimony, I can just picture Simon seeing all this unfold. You know, watching Jesus being nailed to the cross, hearing, you know, the pounding of not just little finish nails, but 6-inch nails. And I'm sure the pain that was, you know, expressed as that was happening. Hearing the crowd, as we'll see next week, reviling Jesus, mocking Jesus. And yet, at the same time, in response, hearing Jesus there on the cross saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. I can just put myself in that moment and hear as Jesus tells a true thief next to him, one who was deserving of this punishment. Today, assuredly, I tell you, you will be with me in paradise. And Simon hears this, and more of this understanding of who this man really is comes into view. I can hear, I can imagine Simon standing there, you know, just in amazement of all this, and wonder, and complexion, and confusion, and then yet hearing in his final breath, crying out, it is finished. You know, paid in full, price paid in full. And seeing Jesus die and all the other things that happen. And again, I don't necessarily know. I'm not making any claims here, you know, definitively this morning, but something happens in Simon this day. Having encountered not simply some thief deserving of death like he initially thought, but rather personally witnessing Christ Jesus, the Savior of the world, on the cross. Simon leaves there a different person. I imagine I'm not the only one with that testimony, and Simon's not the only one with that testimony. I imagine that's many of us this morning. You know, some of you, I'm sure, you were living however you wanted, you know, before Christ. You were living for the world. You were chasing after the things of the world. The last thing on your mind was Jesus, you know. People would bring up Jesus to you and you'd pass by it. You know, you'd keep your head down and you'd walk away from it. And yet, like Simon, perhaps at the most unexpected time and the most unexpected way, Christ Jesus crashed into your life. He revealed his love to you. He revealed himself to you, the forgiveness of sin that he would give to you. And the course of your life has also been forever changed. Anyone here with that testimony this morning? Yeah, praise the Lord, right? God is good. And so here we are, you know, we look at this and again, so much we don't know, but I think even with what we do know, there are some points of application we can take this morning. First thing I'd like for us to consider, for each one of us to consider this morning, is simply this. Have you personally had a genuine encounter with the cross of Jesus Christ? You know, not have you heard the Bible story and, you know, someone says to you, oh yeah, sure, I believe it, and you understand even the reality of it. But have you personally experienced the grace and forgiveness and mercy and salvation that comes as you personally receive Christ's sacrifice for you so that you can be saved? The most important thing for any of us to know this morning is not what does the Bible teach. It's great to know what the Bible teaches. But knowing what the Bible teaches, what do I do with it? Knowing what this tells us, what Jesus did there on the cross, have you, you know, repented of your sin and placed faith in Jesus for salvation as your Lord? And, you know, maybe you've heard the story, but you've only seen the cross from a distance. Maybe you've heard this many times, and when the Lord comes close to you here, you sort of just passed by. And yet today, maybe the Lord is compelling you, calling to you. Today's the day to place your faith personally in Jesus and to be saved and to experience eternal life for forgiveness of sin as you repent and follow him. Listen, Christ is calling each of us to know him. He died for each of us. And maybe the Holy Spirit right now, I know when I got saved, man, the Holy Spirit just started doing something in me. I didn't know what it was, but I was shaking. I was trembling. There was the power of God's Spirit resting upon my heart and my life. No one else knew what was happening. And yet the Lord was speaking directly to me, and he was showing his love to me, and he was calling me to know him. Maybe that's you this morning, compelling you to come closer to the cross, compelling you to give your life to Jesus. to personally witness what he did for you, that he died on the cross for you. And he did it because he loves you. To know this morning, Christ Jesus felt every moment of the pain and the suffering of the cross, not because he had to, he chose to because he loves you. There's this incredible verse in Isaiah 49, verse 16. It says this. It talks about Jesus on the cross, and it says, "See, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands." Man, think about that for a moment. As Jesus says, his hands are pierced. He says, "I did it for you. Your name was on my heart. Your name was on, you know, my hands and my feet as I was pierced. I was crucified for you, taking the judgment of your sin so that you can be forgiven of your sin and you be saved." And he wants you to know that today. And he wants you to know him today and to be saved. And all we're told to do is just to confess our sin. You know, the Bible says if you confess that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that he's been raised from the dead. If you repent of your sin, you'll be saved. And you have that opportunity here in this place. You could do it in the quietness of your heart, even now at this moment. If you'd like to understand and know more about what that really looks like and how to begin a personal relationship with Christ, man, I would love to, and I encourage you, and I ask you after service to come up and talk with me or to talk with one of the elders, and we'd love to pray with you and help you to begin to understand what a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is, that you can, you know, experience the grace and mercy and salvation that he gives on the cross. And so the first thing there certainly is, have we had this sort of experience, this encounter with Christ, like Simon has? But finally, not only was the cross of Christ inserted into the story of Simon's life, but consider how Simon is now inserted into the story of Christ's cross. It's fascinating. Here's this man, you know, we have one verse of him, and yet Simon is forever associated with the cross of Jesus on this day. And just to think, what began as something that he didn't want anything to do with, something that was detestable to Simon, something that he tried to avoid, something that frustrated him, something that both literally and figuratively was burdensome to Simon, that it would actually become one of the greatest blessings he could ever have. As he got to enjoy the unique honor of ministering to Jesus this day as he helps Jesus carry his cross. No one else has that testimony. And yet, as Simon took up the cross, man, what a privilege Simon experienced to serve Jesus this day. To think something he once avoided became actually a blessing to him. Something that he was once forced to do became something, no doubt, he would joyfully volunteer to do again and again as he was able to minister to Jesus this way. And here's the thing. That same invitation Jesus gives for each one of us to partake in, to know that blessing in our lives. I want to turn with you to Luke chapter 9. You guys are familiar with this verse, I'm sure. Let's, if you will, superimpose the testimony of Simon into this verse for just a moment and consider this. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, it says, "Then Jesus said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it.'" Jesus calls each of us, gives each of us the opportunity to take up the cross and follow him. Now, what does that mean practically? Just think about it for a moment. To deny yourself, to take up your cross, to follow Jesus. Think about Simon's example. You know, when Simon did this, on this day, that what is the first thing he had to do? He had to deny self. And following the soldier's command, Simon no longer was doing what he desired to do. Again, he didn't go to that, he didn't get go to the place that he planned to go as he took up the cross. He no longer was pursuing his will. He was no longer pursuing his desires. Simon was no longer in charge of the direction and plans of his life. He was no longer, if you will, the captain of his own ship, deciding what to do with his life, how to live with his, how to live his life. No, Simon denied self. He surrendered his will to serve Jesus. He denied himself. And he took up the cross. Quite literally, he took up the cross. Now, sometimes I've heard people interpret, you know, what does this mean to take up the cross? The idea of, you know, we all have our own crosses to bear and the burdens in the life that we sort of travail through. No, the cross that Simon bore was an instrument of death. It wasn't just hanging there through tough situations. It was the place where sin was put to death. To take up the cross, Jesus is saying, look, if there's sin in our lives, we need to take up the cross. We need to put that sin to death. We need to put our flesh, the desires of the flesh, the desires of our you know, of our will to death. We need to die to sinful lifestyles and sinful behaviors and repent of our sin. And finally, he followed Jesus. You know, Simon leaves Golgotha a different person. Again, we don't know the specifics. We don't know if he left there and then continued out of the country to wherever he was first heading. We don't know if from this it shook him so much that he goes back to Jerusalem. He finds out 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead and he becomes part of the early disciples. We really don't know. Really, the only thing we might presume is that at some point he shares this with his family. Presumably his sons come to faith in Christ. Again, why they're probably mentioned here. But even that's speculation. We don't know, but here's what we do know. The cross is imprinted upon Simon's life. I mean, quite literally, I'm sure he may have been even bruised that next day. I know. From carrying the cross. But so true, you know, symbolically, the cross is inserted into the story and fabric of Simon's life, and he leaves that place forever changed. The man he was after he took up the cross was no doubt different than the man he was before the cross. And when he took up his cross, it changed him. It changed the course of his life. It changed his desires. He's no longer just passing by like he initially desired, but rather responding to the call and to the privilege of living for and following Jesus and serving Jesus. That's what it looks like to deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow Jesus. And listen, he won't force you to do this. Jesus is not a Roman soldier. He's not going to compel you and require you to be his disciple. No, he invites you. And I pray today, if you hear him making that call to you this morning, that you wouldn't pass by. I pray that you respond to his call today, because all that Jesus has done for you and his love for you, may you know and understand one of the greatest unique privileges you can have in this life, to be a disciple of Jesus. To live a life denying yourself, surrendering your will, your plans, your ambitions, your desires for whatever Jesus has for you. That if there's anything in your life that's not of the Lord, any sin in your life, anything that's contrary to his plan and purpose in your life, that you would die to that. And that you'd have the distinct privilege of following Jesus. I know for myself, there's nothing better. I know for Simon, I presume there is nothing better. And in the greatest way, your life will be forever changed. And so let's stand together. We're just going to pray and ask the Lord to cement this testimony of a man who took up his cross, and that we would know how to respond to his call.